Well, this evening our confessional lesson comes from chapter 16 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the chapter on good works. Chapter 16, you can find this on page 928. We're going to look at paragraphs 1, 5, and 6. Page 928, chapter 16, I'm going to read the first paragraph, then skip down and read paragraphs 5 and 6. Good works are only such as God has commanded in His holy word, and not such as, without the warrant thereof, are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. And then skip down to paragraph 5. We cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God. By reason of the great disproportion that's between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that's between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we've done all we can, we've done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. And because as they're good, they proceed from His Spirit, and as they're wrought by us, they're defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. Paragraph 6. Notwithstanding, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. I would venture to guess, if you ask biblical Christians who memorize Scripture to tell you the first 10 verses they memorized, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 would make a lot of those lists, right? For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And those are great verses because they tell us our salvation, our right standing with God, is in no way based on good works. It's all of grace, even the faith to believe. So those are awesome verses to memorize. But with those, we should probably also memorize Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So when God sovereignly and miraculously makes us new creations in Christ and He grants us the free gift of faith, it's for good works. That's one of the purposes for which God makes us new creations. And those good works aren't optional. They're actually expected. The apostle, did you notice, added that phrase, that we should walk in them. So good works cannot in any way merit a right standing with God. But for those who are in a right standing with God, we're told we'll walk in them. And that's one of the things our confession is doing in the 16th chapter. It's actually trying to balance those two truths. We can't merit anything by good works, but good works are most definitely an essential part of the Christian life. Paragraph 1 is explaining what a good work is. It's not religious fanaticism. It's not the concoctions of man. It's not what you or our culture determines what's good. It's what God commands in His holy word. That's what's good. And then if you were to read paragraphs 2 and 3, which I didn't for time reasons, you'd find out that those paragraphs, which are very important, tell us that these good works have to flow from a living faith that's produced by the Spirit of Christ. And then paragraph 5 really makes it clear that our best works can't merit a pardon for sin or eternal life. And here's why. They can merit nothing. Any good work we do that is good by God's standard, that is, it comes from His Word, and we perform that work by faith in the power of the Spirit, it's necessarily a product of the Spirit at work in us. So we can't take credit for it. We can't merit anything by it. And the degree to which those Spirit-wrought works were performed in our defiled and imperfect person, well, then they could never stand before the bar of God's holy and perfect justice. And the one word I would draw your attention to in verse 5 that's so very important is the word merit. That's the word that keeps our discussion about good works from slipping into a gospel error. If anything we do, anything, merits something from God, that necessarily means what Christ did for us wasn't fully sufficient. So we don't go there. This is one of the distinctions between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. This word merit is important. God blesses our good works. He equips us and establishes us for good works. And it's all of grace, and we merit nothing. All that we have, brothers and sisters, is a result of Christ's merits. Then paragraph 6 is explaining that the basis upon which God accepts our good works as tokens of gratitude and evidence of a changed heart and a living faith is our union with Christ by faith. In other words, it's Christ's mediation. God accepts our feeble efforts because, like the entirety of our lives, it's hidden with Christ in God. This is one of the important parts of our doctrine of union with Christ. God sees the whole of who we are and the whole of what we do in relationship to Christ. And despite the fact that we end up polluting our good works, and they're never perfect, we're told in the last part of paragraph 6 that looking upon them in His Son, God is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. This is such an amazing word of encouragement that God will enable and empower us to do good works, and despite their imperfections, He'll accept them for Christ's sake and reward them. And of course, it's all of grace. God rewards His children the way a father rewards their children who do their duty, even rascally children who do their duty. Now, this confessional lesson doesn't directly connect to this evening's sermon text, but it does help us think about practical godliness and the appropriateness of speaking in those terms, and that will come to bear. But for now, let's continue praising the Lord, standing to sing number 534. Before we turn to our text, let me just remind you of a couple things we learned on the previous Lord's Day together. So this would be 2 weeks back. First off, something we learned. 2 Samuel 22, which we'll be reading a part of in a few minutes, is nearly identical to Psalm 18. And as I said, it seems likely that David had written 2 Samuel 22 and had used it for personal worship. And then he tweaked it just a bit before he gave it to the chief musician to be used as Psalm 18 in corporate worship. I'm of the mindset that David wrote this sometime around or shortly after God covenanted with him in 2 Samuel 7, so before the Bathsheba and Uriah debacle. A second thing to remember is that Psalm 18 and 2 Samuel 22 are messianic psalms. And we can identify a messianic psalm in two ways. First, when the language is simply too grand, too majestic to be describing an earthly king or kingdom. When it goes beyond what's reasonable before a simple human came. And the second way we can identify a messianic psalm is, and this is the surefire way, is when it's quoted in the New Testament and then it's ascribed to Jesus. And 2 Samuel 22 actually meets both of those qualifications. The language really does go well beyond what we could say about David. We'll see that tonight, I think, in a special way. In addition to that, 2 Samuel 22:3 is quoted in the New Testament in Hebrews 2:13, where David's words are said by Jesus. And in 2 Samuel 22:50, we find that it's quoted in Romans 15:9. And there, Paul applies those words to Jesus. So this is clearly a messianic psalm. So I just want you to keep in those minds, to keep those things in mind as we prepare to hear God's Word. Now let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture, please, to 2 Samuel 22. 2 Samuel 22. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. Then I'm going to read verses 21 through 31. And most of our attention this evening will be verses 21 through 27. Well, let's begin in 2 Samuel 22, verse 1. Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies." Verse 21. "The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyes. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you'll show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you'll show yourself shrewd. You will save humble people. But your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him." There ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May bless it to our hearts this evening. Well, dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we want to remember the last four chapters in 2 Samuel. They're not chronological. They're here to sort of highlight a few important principles that the Holy Spirit wants us to associate with David and his kingly reign, as well as to tell us something about the kind of king that God's people need. I might even say it this way, as we've drawn near to the end of David's story, it's as if the Holy Spirit is saying, don't forget these things about David. So back in the first half of chapter 21, you'll remember what we learned. Israel needs a king that could deal with the inescapable justice of God. And David attempted to do that. But in the end, the event made us realize that only David's greater son, King Jesus, can ultimately deal with God's justice on our behalf. And then we saw David's reign was characterized by a willingness to fight God's enemies, and he fought valiantly against the Philistines. But again, we were left knowing that we need a greater king. We need King Jesus to fully and finally defeat God's enemies and ours. On our previous Lord's Day, We were taught that God's people need a king who will lead them in worship and singing. And of course, David is the sweet psalmist of Israel. And in this particular song, David was singing about the marvelous deliverances of God from some of the most harrowing experiences. That's verses 8 through 20. But once more, David points us to our need for a better king who would lead us in worship and singing. Even King Jesus, who leads us in singing from Mount Zion, the city of the living God, from the heavenly Jerusalem. And this great king sings new songs of unparalleled deliverances from the cruel cross and the snares of death and the grave. Well, this evening, we're going to learn that God's people need a king who's righteous. And ultimately, we need a better king than David. A king who is perfectly righteous. And that can only be King Jesus. Now, I would never break Presbyterian protocol and ask for a show of hands, but I would love to know how many of you in this small group listened as I was reading verse 21 through 25 and immediately thought, that's not right. What's wrong with David? After all those battles, is he struggling with traumatic brain injury? Is he suffering from delusions of grandeur? Or is he simply overtaken by a bit of Pharisaical self-righteousness? Well, let me suggest it's none of the above. But in fairness, the language he uses in those verses, they can raise the eyebrow, can't they? Look there again at verse 21. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he's recompensed me. Then you can skip down to verse 25. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyes. Now, what's being said is that the Lord has delivered David. And in some way, that deliverance was a reward that has to do with his righteousness. That's just what the text says. Verses 21 through 25 are like bookends. They're what we call an inclusio, because everything that's included between those two verses is meant to all hang together. And in this case, verses 23 through 24, the middle verses actually describe the characters or the quality or the disposition of David's righteousness. Here's how he describes himself. For I've kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Now that describes David's righteousness. Now, before you jump out of your seat, let's try to make sense of this. I want to start with some basics. I often say this with a smile on my face, but it's really important. In fact, we could call it a first principle of biblical interpretation. And it's this: the biblical authors weren't morons. The person who put together 2 Samuel didn't walk us through the account of Bathsheba and Uriah and the many years of the devastating consequences that David experienced because of his sin, and then all of a sudden got near the year end of the book and said, oh, maybe they'll just forget about all that and we can put this nice song of David here in the end, and that's how they'll remember David, that he was righteous. No. The biblical author who compiled this wasn't stupid. And that really is something to keep in mind. And that's how a lot of higher criticism attacks the Bible. These were people of antiquity. They were simple folk. They didn't think these things through. He thought these things through. He understood what he said and what he sang. Second, and this is a theological issue that speaks directly to our text. We've got to be able to distinguish between positional righteousness and practical righteousness. what Martin Luther spoke of as alien righteousness and proper righteousness. And the Bible teaches us that they're both. Positional or alien righteousness is what the perfect righteousness of God demands to be justified. Only perfection will do. We need a righteousness that comes from outside of us. A righteousness that has no taint of sin, which is why Jesus had to come from a virgin. Namely, we need Christ. Only perfection will do. And you see, when we lay hold of Christ by faith, His perfect obedience is imputed to us. His alien righteousness is given to us. It's set to our account. And of course, our sin is imputed or set to His account. That's positional or alien righteousness. And listen, this is so important. There would be no salvation. There would be no hope. There would be no way for God's justice to be satisfied without it. That's why the Reformed Church and the great reformer so tightly clung to this doctrine as essential. The doctrine of justification by grace and the imputed righteousness of Christ. So positional or alien righteousness is absolutely something we want to embrace. But here's the thing, David understood that kind of righteousness too. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans 4. Romans 4. Paul's just expounded the doctrine of justification and he's explained that Christ takes our sin, we get Christ's righteousness, God declares us pardoned, and we receive all this by faith alone. Then when he gets to chapter 4, he's setting some historical precedent for the doctrine of justification. He explains that was true for Abraham, and then he explains it was true for David. So look there at Romans 4, and we're going to pick up in verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And of course, Paul's quoting David here from Psalm 32. But this is the point. David knew the kind of righteousness that would stand before the bar of God's justice. It was an imputed righteousness. So, 2 Samuel 22, verses 21 through 25, can't be David saying, I think my righteousness will accomplish that. It can't mean that. No, David is speaking here of practical righteousness. Practical righteousness. Here's what we mean by practical righteousness. It's when regenerated and justified people faithfully, albeit imperfectly, walk humbly with their Lord. We walk by faith. We repent. We live a life where we seek to obey and submit to God's Word. And there's regular growth in godliness. This is kind of hard for us to get. I shared this maybe a year ago in a sermon on Romans. If you ask a Reformed Christian, who are you? You know what they'll say? I'm a sinner saved by grace. That's absolutely true. Amen. You're right. But overwhelmingly, you know how the Bible describes Christians? As saints. As saints. And you know, no one, what are you? I'm a saint. Oh, don't be self-righteous. No, you're being biblical. If you're in Christ, you're a saint. We have a little trouble with that. I think we're afraid we'll slip into works righteousness or something happen. Something will happen that frightens us. But the Bible, specifically the New Testament, speaks of believers who possess practical righteousness. I'm not going to have you turn to these passages, but just listen. This is Luke 1:6, and it's describing Zacharias and Elizabeth, John the Presbyterian's parents, John the Baptist's parents. Verse 6, "And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless." Now, do we believe that Zechariah and Elizabeth needed an alien righteousness of Christ as much as we do? Of course. Of course they were sinners. They needed to be saved by grace. But they were godly saints, and the Bible doesn't blush to refer to them as righteous. In 1 Timothy 6:11, the apostle gave his precious son in the faith this exhortation: "You, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness." Or think about how the Bible is described to us. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, "All Scripture is given by inspiration," or exhaled by God. It's God's breathing. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." One more. Listen what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. This is 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. He's speaking about his missionary band that were accompanying him when he had preached the gospel to them. "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers." Would we ever describe a believer like that? Probably not. And we would think if you did, that it was self-righteousness. But these verses are speaking about godly men and women who possess practical righteousness. And here's an assignment for you. You may want to go home and read through 1 John, because he really nails this. And again, practical righteousness has nothing to do with your right standing with God. But if you're positionally righteous, it means you've been sovereignly and miraculously converted. And practical righteousness is that powerful Spirit now producing the fruit of the Spirit in your life. And if we can't make the distinction between positional and practical righteousness, then you end up flattening out the Scripture and turning every command to holiness and obedience into a treatise on justification. So we have to make the distinction. And in David's case, he's describing practical righteousness. His practical righteousness. And there are a couple things that help us in this regard to know this as we sort of examine the context. First, remember, this is a song of praise. And we saw this 2 weeks ago. David explodes in adoration and astonishment at God's power to deliver him. Remember, did you hear all those first-person pronouns? He's my God, my Savior, mine. He's absolutely in love with God. And in this moment of pious bliss, he's contemplating the many times and ways God's rescued him. And if you'll allow me to say this, when he's singing verses 21 through 25, he's in the moment. A moment of adulation and praise of God. He doesn't think he's sinlessly perfect. We know that because he says in verse 24, "I have kept myself from my iniquity." He knows he has a sin nature and all the accompanying proclivities. But he's just rehearsed God's incredible faithfulness. And David's saying, "Lord, I love you and I've been faithful to you." Second, as I've said a couple times in our recent studies, I believe this song was written before Bathsheba and Uriah. Not that David was perfect before that, but he certainly demonstrated practical righteousness. A third thing is this song is connected to God. Is connected to God delivering David from the hand of Saul. We read that in the prescript. And where Saul is concerned, you'll recall David really did demonstrate godliness and righteousness. Not the least of which were the two occasions when he spared David's life. When David spared Saul's life. The first time in 1 Samuel 24. There, Saul realized that David had him dead to rights and nonetheless spared his life. And listen to what Saul said to David in 1 Samuel 24, 17. You are more righteous than I, for you've rewarded me with good, whereas I've rewarded you with evil. And the second time David spared Saul's life was in 1 Samuel 26. And after Saul acknowledged that David was essentially his better, listen to what David said. May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today. But I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. So when we read in 2 Samuel 22 about the cleanness of David's hands, there's a basis for that. Now you'll remember, as I said in the beginning, every one of these accounts in the last four chapters are telling us something about David's kingship and inevitably telling us we need a better king. So yes, these verses, as we'll see in just a couple minutes, are much more applicable to Jesus. That's obvious. And so you might be wondering, then why did Jesus spend this time making the point that it speaks of David's practical righteousness? If we're going to see that it points to Jesus anyway. And it's because we need to read the Bible rightly. This was a teaching or a pedagogical exercise. And you see, if we can't make those distinctions about righteousness, when it's positional, when it's practical, and we can't discern that from the context, we won't be able to read the Bible in its context, and we won't be able to rightly interpret the Old Testament, and inevitably, we'll nullify the commands of the Bible and the many calls to holiness. And dear ones, there are some who read the Bible that way. Every time they come to the word righteousness, they assume it's alien righteousness. In fact, a great many of our brothers and sisters do, even in the Reformed community. And so they would read a verse like 2 Timothy 2:22, where Paul wrote, "Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." They would read that and say, "Well, there's none righteous, no, not one. Our righteousness is filthy rags." So this verse chiefly means receive Christ's righteousness by faith. That's not a way to interpret the Bible. You end up making the whole of the Bible about one doctrine, justification by faith. It's a precious doctrine. I've probably preached more on that doctrine than any other, but it's not the only doctrine in the Bible. God justifies us. He imputes righteousness to us. He changes us sovereignly with His powerful Spirit, and He calls us to live righteous lives. And I just wanted to emphasize that from this text. So that brings us to verses 26 and 27. And here David is speaking of God's righteousness. He says, "With the merciful, you'll show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you'll show yourself blameless. With the pure, you'll show yourself pure. And with the devious, you'll show yourself shrewd." Now, David is telling us something glorious or frightening about God's righteousness. While God's righteousness is unchanging, God deals with men and women differently according to their response to Him. I'm going to borrow a good bit here from Rick Phillips, but what David wants us to know is that God will be true to us if we commit ourselves to Him by faith. There's an author by the name of Michael Wilcock who writes, "Those who want to be true to God's Word will find that He's true to it as well, to their great encouragement." That's not to say that those who trust in God are not going to have hard times. That if we're faithful to God, all of our lives will go smoothly. David's life testifies to the kind of trials and sufferings that the godly have to endure. Sometimes struggles and challenges because of our vices. Sometimes struggles and challenges because of our virtues. But they'll have to deal with those things. But God will show Himself faithful. The word that's used here for merciful is hesed, which is a word that means covenant faithfulness, covenant loving kindness. Those who faithfully embrace the principles of God's covenant will find that God draws near to them in covenant. Likewise, the man who lives in innocence toward others will find no blame in him toward God. The pure or sincere believer will discover the purity of God's will for his life. Jesus was using this principle in the Beatitudes when he said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And when he said on a couple different occasions that if you don't show mercy, you've not experienced mercy. If you're not willing to show forgiveness, you've not experienced forgiveness. Of course, there's a flip side in 2 Samuel 22. David wrote, "And with the devious, you'll show yourself shrewd." What God is for the godly, He'll be to the godless. Those who refuse to walk in a straight line with God will find that He makes their paths crooked. Well, I want to say David is depicted in these verses as practically righteous. But here's the problem. We've already learned from Romans 4 that David needed someone else to provide him positional righteousness. He needed an alien righteousness, the one that Paul spoke of in Romans 4, the one that David wrote about in Psalm 32. David needed a greater king to do for him and provide for him what he couldn't do for himself or provide for himself. That is a God-reflecting righteousness. David needed that. And so do we. And David's personal righteousness is very helpful for us to study, but it's actually of no benefit to us. We need a king who can provide the God-reflecting righteousness that God will accept in His holy chamber. And that righteousness is found only in King Jesus. So I want to wrap this up this evening by looking at Jeremiah 23. So turn there with me in your Bibles. Jeremiah 23. It's worth mentioning that the opening verses of this chapter, you find Yahweh saying through the prophet, God's people are also going to need better shepherds. But then in Jeremiah 23, picking up in verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he'll be called, the Lord, our righteousness." So the good shepherd, the son of David, the wise king, will be righteous for his people. In some way, certainly beyond Jeremiah's comprehension, the goodness, integrity, and moral perfection of the righteous branch would belong to God's people so that his righteousness would be credited to their account. Our account. That's our King's name. The Lord, our righteousness. Amen. I'll give you a moment to ask any questions. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, we bless you, we lift your name on high. Because you sent your Son to take our sins upon himself and to provide for us the righteousness we need. We pray that that would comfort and bless us as we go from here in this new week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.